prayer. That's chapter 1 and verses 4 to 8. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme is the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Last time we saw that Luke's gospel was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. That's clear from verse 1, that Luke, the inspired author of Acts, is saying his first treatise, his first volume, Luke's gospel, was about what Jesus began both to do and to teach, and the book of Acts is about what he continued to do and to teach from the right hand of the Father, in pouring out the Holy Spirit, empowering the disciples to preach the word, and in adding to the church such as should be saved. Now we look at these verses relating to the promise of the Father. And to some extent we need to be negative, because there has been much misinterpretation of these verses. First of all then, the content of the promise. The content of the promise. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. So it was a promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The risen Saviour met with the disciples and evidently reminded them of the promise he had given them during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 14, some of which we read, John chapter 14 and verse 16, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And verse 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And this compares with John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 39. Or reading from verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So there was to be this baptism of the Spirit that was to take place when Jesus was glorified. This another Comforter, the one who is to come alongside them and to make Christ present to them through his agency. Having accomplished redemption, Christ received the promise of the Father that as mediatorial king, he would send forth the Holy Spirit. So the promise is that the risen Christ would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And it's self-evident that the word baptize does not mean to dip or to immerse, but to come upon and to fall upon. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So this baptism of the Spirit is called a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we find that to be the case in the sequel which follows in chapter 8 and verse 16. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit wasn't fallen upon any of them. And it's the idea of falling upon, the fulfilling the idea of baptism. Or chapter 10 and verse 44. Chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Or in chapter 19 and verses 2 to 5. Chapter 19 and verse 2. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So, at every point, whether Pentecost or the sequels among the Samaritans or among the Gentiles, the baptism of the Spirit is described in terms of a pouring out or a coming upon of the Spirit of God. And we may conclude from that that the word baptism does not mean to dip or to immerse, and that pouring is a thoroughly acceptable mode of water baptism. But here the contrast is between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Though the word baptized no doubt means the same in both cases, yet not all who have water baptism are baptized of the Spirit of God. Now the disciples were already born of the Spirit, but they were promised a particular outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. So notice what is promised. What is promised is power to perform a God-given task. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So they are promised a particular outpouring of the Spirit, which in the case of the apostles will embolden them to preach the word. Let us notice also what is not promised. What is not promised is entire sanctification, or instantaneous sanctification, or perfect love, or complete holiness. Only by a distortion of the text will anyone find here warrant for the idea of entire sanctification. The scriptures teach that every Christian is to pursue holiness. The scriptures teach that every Christian has the principle of holiness in him. The scriptures teach that God will one day make every Christian perfectly holy. The scriptures teach that God sanctifies his people through the truth in this world, and God completes the work of sanctification in heaven and not before. So whatever we have here, and we'll explain it, God willing, in a moment, whatever we have, we do not have a doctrine of instant or entire sanctification. This is something of which the scriptures know nothing. Then, secondly, let us notice the recipients of the promise. The recipients of the promise. Verse 5, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The baptism of the Spirit came to them all. Chapter 2, verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The division of Christians into those who have received the baptism of the Spirit and those who have not is simply unknown in Scripture. This baptism of the Spirit was a distinct outpouring of the Spirit, signaling that Christ was exalted and reigning at God's right hand. And when it was given to all of the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. The intention being to tell us that they all received the Holy Ghost. Or chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So when this baptism of the Spirit took place, it took place on all of them. And there was no individual second blessing. There is no division of the church into those who have this second blessing and those who do not. In fact, the very idea is contrary to the purpose, or part of the purpose, of this distinct outpouring of the Spirit. It was to signal the inauguration of the New Testament age, when the church was to be a body conspicuously a church on which the Spirit of God was given in greater abundance. And so the Spirit fell upon all of them on the day of Pentecost, and the sequels among the Samaritans, who were a halfway house between Jew and Gentile, and upon the Gentiles, the Spirit of God was given to them all. To the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. So the idea that the baptism of the Spirit is an individualistic experience is utterly foreign to the Scriptures. When it was given to all. Thirdly, the requirement attached to the promise. The requirement attached to the promise in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. The only requirement was geographical, that they stay in Jerusalem. Various attempts, especially in the last 300 years, have been made to wring out of this passage a doctrine of some kind of second blessing. Wesley tried it with the Methodist holiness idea and perfect love. Charles Finney attempted it. The Keswick Convention at one time promoted it. R.A. Torrey in the early 20th century, he was president of Moody Bible Institute, he also promoted this view. And of course, we have the arising of the Pentecostal denominations, first of all in the USA in the 1900s, and springing from that, or even quite separately, Neo-Pentecostalism and the Charismatic Movement, which is both non-denominational or interdenominational and indeed ecumenical. And invariably, in all these elements of the movement, whether offering instant holiness or speaking in tongues, there is a list of conditions, such as renouncing all sin, confession before the world, desire after holiness, faith, purity of motive. There's always condition. And the attempt is made to reconstruct Jerusalem to the, well, in the earlier days, the holiness meeting or the tarrying meeting, as if the promise could be lifted out and transferred to the meeting. And preconditions are foisted onto the scriptural account. But what we have here is an unconditional promise linked only to time and place. Not many days hence, tarry in Jerusalem. How can that be transferred to a meeting of the church? But there is a question here. Can the Holy Spirit be earned by renunciation of sin? And, of course, Rome will tell you, yes, it can. But can we renounce sin, confess Christ, desire holiness, exercise faith, apart from the Holy Spirit? We cannot. So that the whole scheme is Arminian in the very starkest form. The idea is that conversion to Christ gets us so far, then we have to somehow perform a process whereby we, as it were, are rewarded with the baptism of the Spirit. So it's the Arminian doctrine of conversion applied to this second blessing. But it is only God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And it is by God working in us that we exercise faith, renounce sin, and desire holiness. You see, the loophole is this. If it doesn't work, then you say the person hasn't renounced sin, or hasn't exercised enough faith, or hasn't desired holiness sufficiently. And it really is unfair and unjust to put further guilt upon those who are spiritually desperate. Salvation is of grace from beginning to end. What is promised here is promised to them all in a particular setting that cannot be repeated. What we have here is the transition from the Old Testament into the New. And just as Christ died and rose again once and is exalted to the right hand of God once, so this special outpouring upon this, of the Spirit upon the whole church is a one-off. And thereafter, the whole church is regarded as baptized of the, in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. The whole idea was to demonstrate the oneness of the body, and that the Holy Spirit, who was already in the church, was given in greater abundance to the whole church. And that's the point in Acts 10, that the Gentiles received this particular outpouring of the Spirit in common with the Jews. Even though they were uncircumcised, they were to be baptized as members of the church because their standing was equal with that of the Jewish members. So the whole idea of the baptism of the Spirit was to mark out the New Testament age as an age of the abundance of the Spirit, because the Saviour was exalted and the Spirit of God was particularly poured out upon the whole church, all sections, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. And it was to demonstrate not only that the New Testament church was the a church with the greater abundance of the Spirit because the Saviour was exalted, but the unity of the church in the Spirit of God being poured out upon the various sections. Fourthly then, the effect of the fulfillment of the promise. the effect of the fulfillment of the promise. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The question in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, perhaps still shows that even the disciples yet didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom in its final glorified state was not yet. The time was not for them to know. But it would include a multitude which no man can number from every nation. And so they were to bear witness to the gospel in Jerusalem, the Jews, and in Judea, and in Samaria, the pseudo-Jews, and the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And that's why each of these groups received a distinct outpouring of the Spirit from the exalted Christ. The church was an international body. All sections of the church were equally blessed in Christ, and the whole New Testament church was to be characterized by a greater measure of the Holy Spirit than the Old Testament church. That's why our confession of faith talks about, under the New Testament, the church receiving greater or fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than they did ordinarily under the law. Fifthly, the significance of the fulfilled promise today. The significance of the fulfilled promise today. There are lessons to be learned from the abounding errors. We need correct teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion. And this special outpouring of the Spirit needs to be understood in the context of the history of the whole church. If a gap is left, the devil will fill it with rubbish. If we don't understand where the baptism of the Spirit fits in the sweep of church history as the exalted Redeemer's demonstration of his power, and that his church was to be more abundantly blessed by the Spirit, then we will try and replicate what is a unique point in the history of the church. We do not live between the Old and New Testaments. We receive, as New Testament Christians, all that the Word of God promises. We are not to replicate or try to replicate the experience of Peter and John, as if everything that happened to them must happen to us. But there is a lesson for us. The New Testament church is to be characterized by a greater abundance of the Spirit of God. Deadness in Orthodox circles invites false remedies. There really is no such thing as dead orthodoxy, because deadness is not orthodox. It is a contradiction of biblical truth. But if churches which profess sound doctrine are spiritually dead, or near dead, or give the impression of being dead, then it invites wrong solutions. And so it becomes a church that professes the Reformed faith, not only to deny the doctrine of second blessing, baptism of the Spirit, but also to manifest in our corporate life that life more abundant which Christ has particularly given the New Testament church. In other words, we need a fresh manifestation of what Pentecost signified. This was unique. This was a one-off. As surely as Christ's exaltation. And he promised that it would happen, and it did. And it happened to them all. And it happened in the sequels only through apostolic hands being laid upon or through apostolic ministry. It never happened without apostles. And it was promised and it came and there were no conditions apart from stay where you are in Jerusalem. But if the New Testament church is to be characterized by a greater abundance of the Spirit, it should show. And if it doesn't, whilst we cannot ask the Lord for a repetition of this particular experience, we can and should ask for the mighty working of the Spirit of God among us. It should be evident that we are a people about whom there is a difference because the free Spirit of God makes a difference, makes us different, and that we have a zeal for the Lord which can only be explained in terms of the presence of the Spirit of God. And we also see an unfinished task. You see in verse 8, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's still to be finished. The gospel is to be preached among all nations. Then will the end come, Matthew 24. The gospel is to be preached among all nations. And it is to succeed among all nations. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. That hasn't happened yet. That's why when people say, well, they look at what's going on, the shootings in Paris, the warfare in Syria, and they say, well, it's a sign of the times. There have always been wars. Always. The end is not yet. But the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached among all nations. Then shall the end come. Christ has greater takings yet in this world. The gospel is to be preached among all nations. And all nations are to be blessed in that gospel. The redeemed will include people from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. There are many languages with no scripture, no gospel, nothing. Many languages. Not just one or two. Many. Hundreds. If not thousands of languages, of tongues, that the Word of God is unknown in. So, let's possess our souls in patience and persevere in the work of spreading the Word of God For most of us that means locally. But let us support every endeavour to translate the word of God into the tongues of the earth so that Christ will be glorified when the whole earth is filled with his glory. Amen.